Well, the title of the sermon today is, Who Can Stand Before Our God? Who can stand before our God? And this question shows up in these verses. We're going to be covering, as you can see, from 1 Samuel chapter 5 all the way up to the first verse of chapter 7, really because the story goes that distance, and I wanted to keep it all together. So buckle up, brace here. We're gonna run through these verses, but there's so many things I can't wait to show you that I've discovered as I've been sitting in these all week. Let's begin by looking back at where we left off a couple weeks ago. The Philistines marched to the north. Israel went out to meet them at Aphek, and there was a great battle. It was at Ebenezer, where they came together, and Israel was defeated. Before, the Lord defeated Israel, to be specific, according to the text. The Lord defeated Israel before their enemies, before the Philistines. 34,000 total men fell of Israel's army. And two priests are now dead, but the most horrific, hard to imagine thing that took place was the Ark of God was captured and taken into pagan territory. Now, this would have been the heaviest thing, as the messenger ran back home, and the implications of this were huge. The people were devastated by this great loss, not only of the loss of life, but all the more that God's presence had been now removed from Shiloh. It is very likely that the Philistines marched on from Aphek and through Ebenezer and then over to Shiloh, because Shiloh is basically rendered desolate. There is no more to take place at Shiloh. You just don't see much mention of Shiloh from that point forward. So it's likely that people cleared out from Shiloh and moved to the south. Here's the question. The Ark of God is unprotected. How's he going to do without our help? It would be so easy for Israel to think, oh my goodness, all these years we've been protecting God and his ark, and now it's in enemy hands. And who's there to protect? Who's there going to protect God from these Philistines? Does God need us? May be the question at the center of these verses. The answer is a resounding no. He doesn't need anything. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He is God, the sovereign over all. And he is going to show us in so many different ways in these verses. So let's jump into the first five verses here. I titled these, The Fall of Dagon. The Fall of Dagon. Chapter 5, verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon. Oh, what a hard to imagine thing, a pagan house of worship, of idolatry and false gods. And they set it up, note this, beside Dagon. They set it up beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, that's a big word, right? Behold, what? What happened? Dagon had fallen face downward onto the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Okay, little history here for us. Dagon was one of the primary gods of the Philistines. They were not monotheistic, they were polytheistic. They had many gods, but Dagon was kind of like the father of the gods. So they viewed him as a very large half-man, half-fish. Weird, yes, I agree. He was seen as the father of Baal and other gods. Now, we've heard of Baal and the detestable things that took place in the worship of Baal. Well, this is his dad, okay? So connect the dots. The worship of this fertility, harvest, and anointing of kings god came in feasts and sacrifices, and it's almost certain that included human sacrifices. It's very common in the day. Most of the pagan nations around Israel offered human sacrifices regularly to appease their gods. He's first mentioned, Dagon is first mentioned in Judges 16:23. as the Philistines celebrate the capture of Samson. In fact, that was one of the big moments where they brought Samson in and thousands gathered, right? And they made him perform as his eyes were gouged out before the Philistines, and they were all there. And then Samson pulled the pillars down. Interesting how he went out in a defeat of the worship of this god. Now we have him back. Things are set up again. And you have this interesting detail in the text. They take the ark into the house of Dagon. This is a temple to a pagan, you know, deity. And they set the ark beside Dagon, okay? So you've got a picture kind of how this is unfolding. The ark is described as beside Dagon. And in the morning when they come back into the temple, Dagon has tipped over. Some would say, well, he just tipped over. Must have been a little tremor, right? The problem is if he tipped over this way, he's not bowing before the ark. Dagon has fallen and is now positioned bowing, as it were, before the ark. He is before, face down before the ark. This is no happenstance. This is not the guy who was like, I thought I propped it up well, but apparently I didn't get the shim in the right place and just tipped over. Sorry, guys. No, it can't be explained that way. No one in the Philistine region would dare to tip over this god. But the God of gods did. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. And right now they're thinking, oh man, this doesn't look good. Get him back. Set him up quick. Don't let people see. They rose early the next morning. Behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. It happened again. But this time, something more. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off. Now, some translations say broken. I don't think that is as specific as this. Cut off. This is like lightsaber, you know, type of thing. The Lord beheads the false god. Takes his hands, and look at this. They were laying cut off on the threshold, the perimeter of the temple. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house to this of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now, that's when this was recorded. They were so terrified by what had taken place, and they walked in. This is not just, okay, the guy who's propping this guy up is fired. He's gone. He is incompetent. He needs a better level. No, it's not that. This is a clearly supernatural moment where God is totally humiliating their highest esteemed false god. Here's an artist rendition of this. The only problem with this is that the ark is set in front of where Dagon may have just tipped over, and it was far more described as supernatural than that. Dagon has moved positions and is bowing before the ark, now hands and head severed by the God of all gods, the God who is the only God. Battle of the gods. Just imagine how this would have gone. They defeat Israel. What does this mean? Well, obviously, our gods are supreme. And then they come boasting in triumph. They come with a celebration. Look at what our gods have accomplished. We have defeated the God of Israel. Do you remember who this God is? He's the one who smashed Egypt to pieces, the great world power. Now we must be the great world power. We've defeated the God of Israel. And they come in triumph and they bring this ark into Dagon's temple. And now there's some cracks showing in that blasphemy. That boast is beginning to kind of ring out a little hollow. Supernatural demonstration and total humiliation. For those who witnessed this go down, they were absolutely taken aback by this. This is devastating to those who have placed their hope in false gods, in idols made by men. Imagine being the guy who had to try to fix Dagon's head. Like, do you weld it? I don't know. Is there super glue? How do you do this? Maybe we just start all over. Someone had to do it. Amazingly, they cling to Dagon and not to God. And friends, so would we. So would we. So do we, left to ourselves. It is not enough to witness a supernatural demonstration of God's power. It's not enough. People watched Jesus do miracles and their hearts remained hard. And they were like, give us more of that bread. That was good bread. We were digging that. Can you spin up some cool tricks? Wicked and perverse generation seeks for a sign. If God shows up and does a miracle, the miracle that is needed is not just tricks and magic and stuff. The miracle that is needed is to change a heart of stone into a soft heart, to take blinded eyes that are set on the darkness and open them to the glory of Christ. That's the miracle. And God's been doing that all around the world today. He works miracles, my friends. The greatest miracle God does is to save eternally through his son Jesus. Now look at the heavy hand of God. God has humbled their pagan deity, but he doesn't stop there. The heavy hand of God, verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how these things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. They're connecting the dots. So they sent and gathered together all of the lords of the Philistines, 5 city-states of the Philistines. Each had a lord or a sovereign, a ruler over each one. They gather them all together and they say, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? Well, you see how it's beginning to turn? This triumph, this blasphemy, our God is better. Now they're like, we got a bit of a problem here. The Lord's answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. Probably the Lord of Gath was like, you pansies, come on. You got a little medical thing? Bring it to my city. We will boast in the triumph of our gods. So they brought the ark of God of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city in Gath, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city. I think that includes the people, the men and women, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. They sent the ark of God to Ekron, but as soon as the ark came to Ekron, the people of Ekron are starting to catch on, right? They're seeing a trend. They cried out, they have brought around to us the ark of God, the God of Israel, to kill us and our people. They were terrified to see this arrive in their town. How quickly things can change. The heavy hand of God. Friends, is this beyond the reach of God to do? Tumors? To afflict with tumors, and it says death. He's killing and assigning tumors. Young and old, is this out of bounds for God? This is one of the reasons why we need the Old Testament in view. It's easy for us to begin to find affinity with the things of God and his grace and his love and his kindness. And we see that in Old and New Testament. Don't miss that. But we see moments like this, especially clearly in the Old Testament, where God's hand is heavy. What do the Philistines deserve for what they have done, for their blasphemies, for their pagan godlessness? They deserve far worse than tumors and death. We, together, as sinners, rebels against God, we deserve far worse than this. Lest we think this is out of bounds. This is just the tip of the iceberg of what is deserved. It is only God's kindness and grace that holds back his wrath from its full expression this very moment. It is so easy to get the gospel backwards if you start from a position of what we deserve, his love, his grace, his forgiveness. We don't. We don't deserve that. As the call to worship reminds us, he is a God of wrath. He is holy and righteous, and he is right to roll wave after wave of his wrath upon us. That is what we deserve for our sin against God. They move from triumph to terror because of the heavy hand of God. Tumors and death, we'll see in chapter 6, verse 5, there's, in addition to this, mice that are ravaging the land. Some have concluded that this may be a movement of the bubonic plague or something like that, that was transmitted through the mice. But the more I looked at this, I don't think that's the case. This is distinctly supernatural because it follows the ark. Where the ark goes, judgment falls. Tumors show up. And let's be clear, these tumors, these were growths and swellings, everything from, you know, like a goiter to hemorrhoids, okay? Not fun, challenging, devastating, medically turning the tables upside down and leading to death. It's like it's breaking loose, old and young. This is not supposed to happen. God turns his heavy hand against the Philistines. Look at the movement of the ark. Starts in Aphek. They bring it over from Ebenezer to Aphek and then down the road all the way to Ashdod, then over to Gath, then up to Ekron, and they cannot escape his hand. You can't run from God. You can't escape his judgment. Where are you going to go where he isn't? Where are you going to hide where he doesn't see? Even the darkness is light to you, the psalmist says. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, everything that is happening in this century is, in the same way, pointing to the judgment of God upon rebellious man and announcing the final destruction of all who do not submit to him. Think of this. This is the reality. When you look around our world and you see the things that are taking place, God is, it's like he's got a megaphone and he's saying, sin, that's the problem. Rebellion, that's the problem. Righteousness is lacking. Judgment is coming. So the lords sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, send away the ark of God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic. Isn't that an amazing description? The panic was so severe, it was deadly. People were losing their minds throughout the whole city of Ekron. The hand of God was very heavy there. Just an addition. It's getting worse. It's not going away. It's not getting better. It's not like it's just got to, you know, make its course through the people and then we get through it. Then we got the antibodies. No, it's worse. And it's growing. It's getting worse. The men who did not die were struck with tumors and the cry of the city went up to heaven. It was so great. They had nowhere else to look. Here's where they were not inclined to look any longer. Well, what about our guy, right? Dagon. Can he help us? Well, we found him twice bowing down before the God of Israel. So no, I don't think that's going to work. Well, who else can we look to? It's interesting how in the foxhole, you don't find atheists. When it really matters, everyone knows. There is a God. They do that. We know that. We know Romans 1 says it. We know. Everyone knows. There is a God. And when things fall apart, it may indeed be the kindness of God that brings a heavy hand to shake us from our slumber and our self-righteous, atheistic inclinations to live as if there is no God. Oh, the kindness of the heavy hand of God. Who is being revealed in these pains and through these deaths? The God who is, the sovereign God. Now, golden guilt offerings, this is where the text gets so weird. It is just fascinating to see what they come up with to try to appease God. Chapter 6, verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months they were dealing with. 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners. Okay, now don't just run past that. These are not God-honoring men. These are pagan priests. This is the epitome of evil. These men are evil to the core. They are pushing lies and paganism. And they call these priests and diviners and they say, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send it to its place. With what shall we send it to its place? They say, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him a guilt offering. Return to him a guilt offering. This is their suggestion. That's amazing. They're right on. A guilt offering. Where did they get this? Maybe some had read some of the law that was given to the Israelites. Then you will be healed. Well, that's a promise they can't state with confidence. And it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? This is such a weird dilemma. You have clear verdict, guilty, okay? This is not hard to deduce. We killed 34,000 of his people. We did that, right? We were the aggressor. We went north. We killed two of his priests, and then we stole his stuff. We got his ark. We've got the thing that's like the epicenter of worship. We took that too. We're guilty. What do we do? That's the question. The question is not, are we guilty? The question is, what do we do with our guilt? We got a huge problem. How do we turn away God's wrath? Friends, that is the reality for every single person living on this earth today. The question is not about guilt. The question is, what are we going to do? And so the sea of religion that crops up in all of the works of man to try to come up with a plan to appease the God of wrath, who is rightfully set against us in our sins. All the works, all the creations, all the do's, all the don'ts. How can we turn away God's wrath? Well, this is what they came up with. They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, one for each city, right? For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords, so you must make images of your tumors. Okay? It's just, can you imagine being the craftsman? And the lord of, you know, Gath walks in, he's like, okay, so here it is. Kind of measure it and then cast it. That's tricky. He's never done such a thing. You must make images of your tumors. And images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Note that last part. You think they want to do that? No, they don't want to do that. That's at the very epicenter of all of this. Who is the glorious one and how will we respond? Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Note that. It's complete. You, all of you, your gods, which he is humiliating, and your land, which he's devastating. This is our God. Who can stand before him? Why should you harden your hearts? They go on to say. These guys know their history. It's not perfect, but they know who this God is. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians And Pharaoh hardened their hearts, and after he dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? His point is you're not going to win. If you go to war with God, you lose. And you stand to devastate our entire empire if you harden your hearts. And I just would echo this. Friends, sinners, fellow sinners, don't harden your hearts today. Anyone that hardens their heart and sets against God when they hear his glory, when they hear of who he is, of his righteousness, you harden your heart against that and you are doomed. Don't do it. Listen and plead for repentance. Plead for forgiveness. 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. It's got to be one of the weirdest things ever offered to the Lord. How do you appease a God you don't even know? How do you try to figure out what to do? Well, this is the way he's striking us and afflicting us. I guess we'll just give gold, because gold is good, right? It's precious, and it shows that we're wanting to be generous. And then I guess we'll just make some tumors and mice and then just put them in a box and then hope that works. This is a shot in the dark. They have no idea what to do. And I would just add this, but for God's grace, it would have had no effect. It is only the kindness and grace of God that pulled back his heavy hand because of this act. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows from which there has never come a yoke. And yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box that is at its side figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, and you know this is their hope, they are stacking their cards for the second. But if not, hey, then we shall know this is not his hand that struck us. It just happened to us by coincidence. Remember who's telling them this. These are the pagan priests. These are the guys who have experienced huge humiliation of their gods. This is kind of an amazing recipe. They stack the deck. It's almost like they're like, there's no way this is going to work. And if you know cows and you know how, like, build a new cart, okay? So the cart has to work properly. That's probably not that hard. Take 2 never-yoked milk cows. Okay? We got a bad recipe here. You want to see a cow destroy another cow? Put both of them in a yoke when neither one of them has ever been in a yoke and use milk cows. That's a quick way to watch cows die. They're going to freak out. Yoke them together, load up the ark and the box with the weird stuff in it, and then, just as if this weren't enough, by the way, make sure they just recently calved, and take away their calves and haul them off, and then see what happens. There's no way this is going to work. Consequence or coincidence? Oh, how our world would love to say, there's no consequence. There's no God. Why worry about your sin? Don't feel guilty, right? Girls, Stop Apologizing. There's a bestseller of a book. The most non-Christian book that's hit the Christian bestseller list in a while. Stop feeling guilty. You don't have to worry about your sin. Is it consequence or is it coincidence? Oh, how Darwin loves the second. It's just coincidence. It's just random. Friends, just to be clear, there is no coincidence ever. There's no chance. There's no randomness. There's no, oh, look, it just happened. No, that doesn't exist. It literally doesn't exist. where there is a God like our God. It is consequence. Watch how it unfolds. God's mercy and a golden opportunity. Verse 10. The men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. And I listened to a guy who did some work on that, and his suggestion here is that it is as if they were being driven along, lowing, almost in a sense against their will. Like they're lowing, not happy lowing, but here they go. Okay, fine, up, fine, here they go. It's like the Lord was driving them to the destination. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. This is an undeniable work of God. Revelation. He's making it clear. This was absolutely consequence for their sin against God. So the path then moves. You see them from Ekron here. It's about 20 miles over to Beth Shemesh. And these milk cows bring the Ark of God back into Israelite territory. But don't miss this. This is not just the closest city. It is a chosen, purposeful destination. I was shocked to see how amazing this was the more I dug in. It's a miraculous mercy that God has shown them. And again, this you know, tumor thing and mice thing in gold is not the reason that God's heavy hand was lifted. It was the grace of God to an undeserving people. Listen to how this goes. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat in the harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. They rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua. Now, this is one of the reasons, a wonderful display of biblical historicity, right? There's a guy there by the name of Joshua, probably named because it points back to the conquest, and his name is echoing the victory of God's people. And it's Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And it stopped there in his field. And there was a great stone in that field. They split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and they set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. This is a good day. A good day. A wonderful display. How is it that these men knew what to do when they saw the ark come into their land? Well, Beth Shemesh is a Levite city. Just so happens. Coincidence? I don't think so. It is not only a Levite city, but it is specifically where the clan of Kohath lived. Now, if you read in Deuteronomy, you find that the clan of Kohath was specifically assigned out of the Levites. This group was specifically designated by God to be those who carried the ark when it was being transported in the wilderness. And so here they are. They know exactly what to do. And they enter into worship and honor the Lord. Here's an aerial drone shot of Beth Shemesh. We were there in 2018. It's an awesome little place. We stopped right along the side of the road. And you can walk around. One of the things that strikes you is it's not that big. It's not that big of a city. You can kind of see the footprint of the tell that has stacked up over the years. And there's excavations that are ongoing there to see. They rejoice and they sacrifice. Oh, finally, there's a win here, right? Finally, we're like, yes, this is a good response. They're doing what is proper, what is right, what has been commanded by God to do. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ascalon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. I love the history here. That basically you could go at this point in time when Samuel was written, you could go and see the stone. You could go and see it. You could go and in a sense kind of relive this moment. Well, you know, that's what I was hoping to do when we came into Beth Shemesh. I'm looking for the great stone, and I found a hole, but no, there wasn't a great stone there. It's so fun. This is what I love, just exploring the Holy Land. Stuff like this. There's a great stone in Joshua's field. Well, where is Joshua's field, and where is the stone? You know it's there. We're like, someone's going to airlift it out? No, it's there. It's probably buried under some dirt. So fun. Real place. Real people, and a golden opportunity. Here's what I'm seeing as it relates to the Philistines, okay? Now, the attention is going to shift here from the Philistines to the Israelites, but before we leave them, note this. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, that is, the cart returned supernaturally by God to Beth Shemesh, a Levite city, they returned that day to Ekron. What did they do after that? That's the question. They have witnessed the heavy hand of God. They have seen God humiliate their, what they thought were gods. What are they going to do? The tumors go away, right? Things get back to normal. Is it we just go back into the dark? From all accounts, that's exactly what they did. They had witnessed the glory of God, and they had sought relief from him, trying to appease his wrath. They had witnessed miraculous deliverance as he directed the cart away from their midst, and they returned home to carry on as normal. Is God a useful solution, or is he the absolute sovereign? That's the heart of the question, that this is the golden opportunity that they seem to be totally missing. How many times, Lord, if you just give me a wife, if you just lead her into my life, I will put you first and I will follow you. I just need help with it. Lord, if you just would deliver me from this situation, I will worship you. You are going to be my God. If I could just get this promotion, oh Lord, you mean everything to me. Please give me the promotion. And then it happens. And then what? How easy, my friends, it is to treat God the way Israel carried the ark into battle. God refuses to be your rabbit's foot. He is not to be just a useful solution to you. You don't just rub the lamp and make some wishes. He's not a genie in a bottle. He is the sovereign one. He is the one to whom you will give an account someday. So, may we learn from these Philistines and their hard hearts and avoid treating our God, our sovereign and worthy God, like some kind of gemstone or genie in a lamp. Is God helpful in situations? Oh, yes, he is. Where else would we look? But he is to be worshiped. He is to be feared. He is to be obeyed. And we are to repent of our sins. I fear too many approach God in this way as they come to him for what he might do for them. And they forget the reality of his absolute sovereignty over all things. Now, the holiness of God, this is where it lands, and I think it's a good reminder to us never to presume upon God. The holiness of God just explodes with a shock through the, through the airwaves. Verse 19, and he, that is God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's probably where that movie was inspired from, right? That's where this whole thing kind of arrives. What's going on here? What, I thought we were rejoicing. I thought we were worshiping. I thought these men knew how they were to treat and regard and obey the Lord. They're commanded to this. They looked upon the ark of the Lord. Some translations say they looked in to. I don't think that's necessarily a requirement here. The word could be in or upon or at, right? So do a little work and you go back and you ask the question, what was this clan commanded as it relates to the ark specifically? How are they to engage this? Well, Numbers chapter 4. That's what it was. It wasn't Deuteronomy, it was Numbers. This is the service of the sons of Kohath. Here we go. This is the people, right? In the tent of the meeting, the most holy things. When the camp, God says, he's commanding, when the camp is to set out, Aaron and his son shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on the covering, on it a covering of goatskin. You know, notice what's happening here. The ark is being covered so that it's not seen. You have a veil, then you have a goat skin, then they shall put a covering of goats in and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue and shall put in its poles. So when the ark of God was transported, guess what? It was covered. It was covered. No one could just randomly be like, oh, there's the ark, cool. Boy, it's shiny today. Look at it glimmering in the sunshine. That's just amazing. No, that wasn't a common experience. The people who were to see the ark in that way were limited to the sons of Aaron, not the sons of Kohath. Now, listen to how the warning is given so clearly by God in Numbers 4. Verse 18, let not the tribe of the sons of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites. Here's a warning. But deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and his burden. But they shall not go in, that is the sons of Kohath, to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die. How serious is God about this? Clearly serious. He's saying, listen, spare your lives and just obey. Just obey. It's a command. It's clear. Command. Now, here's the problem. The ark has been in Philistine captivity. How do we know what they did to it? What if they put stuff in it? Like bad stuff, cursed stuff. What if they have defaced it with graffiti or something? You can see maybe even well-intentioned. We should inspect it. We need to look this over. We need to examine it. And apparently about 70 of them decided to do this. 70 men. Now, some of your translations say 50,070 men. I think that is a scribal error in transmission. Beth Shemesh is not a big city. It is a small, and it says at the beginning, some of the men of Beth Shemesh. So I think there's a scribal error that took place in transmission of these documents. But going back to the original then, 70 men, that is some of the men, were killed by the hand of God. It brings to mind, doesn't it? Remember Uzzah, who reached out later on as it was being transported, and he reached out to stabilize it. Well-intentioned, right? Don't let it tip over. But the command was, do not touch it. No one touches this. And he was dead. Dropped dead right where he was. And it scared David. Presuming upon God's grace. When God gives commandments, do you think he's serious about our obedience? Oh, how easy it is to make light of this. I was on the phone with a guy just this past week who was telling me, I just focus on the gospel. I don't really worry about sin. And I'm like, how do those go together? Do you see what the gospel is? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Christ died to set us free from sin. Why would we go on living in it? So take seriously what God has accomplished through his son Jesus to set you free from sin and obey. You're not obeying to be saved. You're obeying because you're saved. You have the power to obey and the call to obey. We don't presume upon God's grace. When he commands, he is to be obeyed. It's very easy to be like, well, Lord, I meant well. How bad could it be? Are you going to be nitpicky? And he's like, I spelled it out clearly in the scriptures. Now, when we sin, oh, praise God, there is grace. But be warned of presuming upon grace. Well, I'm just going to sin because God has to forgive me. I'm just going to sin it up because there's grace. Be warned. It's passages like this that remind us our God is holy. And he calls us to walk in holy obedience to him. The man of Bethshemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That's a right question to ask. It is a right question. You don't just say, well, the Philistines, of course they got the tumors and the mice and the death and all of that, but we're Israelites. We can do whatever we want. He's our God. Whoa. All of a sudden, pump the brakes. And they back away and they're like, whoa, there are 70 men laying dead. Who can stand before this holy God? And then they go to another place. The first question is a rightful question of one who fears the Lord. The second question is the wrongful fear of God. To whom shall he go up away from us? We got to get him out of here. We can't just clear him out. Send him away. We don't want him around. Oh, that's completely missing the point. The call is honor his holiness and obey him. Don't get rid of him. So something fascinating takes place. Rather than walking in the fear of the Lord, that is walking in awe, worship, reverence, esteem, respect, and obedience, they say, we got to clear him out. We can't handle this. I was struck by this, Isaiah 66, verse 2b. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, repenting, broken before me, on his knees, and trembling at my word. What a great understanding of what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. Humble, broken, and obedient. Oh, that's a Christian life. That's what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. This is what they decided to do instead. They sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. Don't say any more than that. Just yeah, come on, right? Hide the 70 dead guys. The men of Kiriath-Jearim came down and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. Now, who are these people? Who are these people that they're giving it to? Like, well, if the Israelites can't handle it, let's get it to someone else. Interestingly enough, they choose the Gibeonites. Kiriath-Jearim is a Gibeonite city, one of four Gibeonite cities. Remember the Gibeonites from Judges, Joshua 9, They deceive Joshua. Remember, they put on their old clothes and their old knapsacks, and they're like, oh, we've traveled from a long distance. Make a covenant with us and don't destroy us. And Joshua falls for it, and they make a covenant. Then they crest the hill, and these four Gibeonite cities are there, and they're like, yeah, we live there. But you promised. So they were not destroyed. They were left, but they were assigned then to be woodcutters and water bearers. Where? At the tabernacle. Abinadab and Eleazar trusted God and carefully obeyed, and they were blessed to house the ark of God for 20 years. The Gibeonites. What's interesting about this is the distinction that is on display here. They feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. And even though they were not true Israelites in this, they were indeed true Israel because of their fear of God and their obedience to God and the care with which they sought to engage this precious item that they were entrusted to care for. They consecrated Eleazar. It was indeed the fear of the Lord that stirred up their deception of Joshua. They were afraid. They believed what had happened at Jericho and Ai. And here they are, Kiriath Jearim, a Gibeonite city, now holding the ark. You know where the next time we see this happen? It's King David that comes and gets the ark from the Gibeonites and is bringing it. That's when Uzzah is struck dead, and they don't make it all the way to the city of David initially because of the fear of the Lord. So there's our story. What an amazing sequence of events that unfold. But you can see why we need this story. There's so many points of application for our lives in this story. Here's a few. Remember, our God is self-sufficient. He is in need of no one. He is not needy. We don't have to try to defend him. He is God. He is the sovereign. We need him. Not the other way around. Number two, our God is holy. He is righteous altogether. And he, when he commands, he's serious. He's serious about his commandments. He takes it very seriously. It's glory on display. Number three, our God is true to his word. If he says, when you look upon this ark, you will die, that's exactly what's going to happen. And 70 men lay dead as proof. Our God is true to his word. None can stand before his holiness. If this is all we had, my friends, we would be in trouble, wouldn't we? Who can stand? Romans 3. None. All are guilty. All are sinful. All of us in this room. No one can walk into his presence and not be consumed by his wrath. So what do? How do we appease the wrath of this God? The answer is, you can try your best to put together tumors in mice, right? You can work hard and try to be good enough. You can try to come up with a plan of how you're going to appease this God. And the equivalent is basically presenting before him tumors and mice. It's just silly to think that that's going to appease him. But friends, there's a better option, and that is the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. Are you trusting in God's provision to satisfy his wrath? That's the only way that we will ever stand before him. That is the only way any sinner could stand in his presence, is through the righteousness received from Jesus Christ. The all-glorious one, the obedient one. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become righteousness in him, that we can receive the righteousness of Christ. And it is with his righteousness alone that we can come into the presence of God. When God forgives, it should shock us. That's the shocker in the equation, that God forgives sinners ever, anywhere. Not that the fires of hell will burn forever to his glory. So we began with a call to worship that reminded us of the wrath of God, how real it is, how serious he is about sin. And we land here to be reminded once again that that wrath can be poured upon Christ. It was indeed poured upon Jesus in full, that is, for everyone who looks to him in faith. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us for thinking that tumors and mice can turn back your wrath, when at the end of the day, it's always and only your grace. We thank you for the grace that we have been given by you, not because we deserved it, but truly unmerited favor, overwhelming, surprising grace that we have received through your Son, Jesus Christ. We honor you, we esteem you, we delight in the provision you have given for us. Jesus, thank you for your obedience, for your righteousness that you have now been credited to our account through faith, O Lord. We delight in that righteousness. Jesus, thank you for taking my sinfulness and for paying it in full on the cross. Thank you that we can stand before this God. Thank you for the provision you have made that has made us righteous, Jesus. We adore you. We see you not only as Savior, but as Lord. We want to obey you. We want to walk in the fear of you. We want to please you. We want to shine forth your glory in this place. Help us to grow in these things, O God, and receive all the glory that you are due. We thank you for this story and for the many ways that it applies to us. Land these words, O God, and bring them to fruition. Bring them to life in our lives this week as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.